Well, these verses are not feel-good, quick verses, okay? They're not, hey, I need something for the day, boom, turn to Galatians chapter 3, pull this out, Christ has made the curse for us, that makes me feel good for the day. They just don't have that same feel, though they are extremely important, as I've mentioned already. I believe that if you will track with the message of these verses, it will greatly help you in your Christian walk. Perhaps it would be helpful for you to remember that when this book was read, it was not read to mature Christians. It was read to people who have less Bible knowledge than you do. So, really, these people did not have a whole copy of the Scriptures lying in their lap. Few of them would have had some kind of copy they could hold on to because there was no printing press. They were hearing this. And yet Paul wanted these people to know these truths even though they didn't have all of the backlog of Bible knowledge that you and I do. Why? Why? Why didn't Paul just give them something a little bit easier? Something a little bit easier to hold on to, a little bit easier to grasp? The reason, folks, is because we live the way we live. Okay? We do the things we do because we think and believe the things that we think and believe. So Paul was not targeting their actions. He was targeting their motivations. And key to this passage is understanding that being a person who is discipled, who's been sanctified, discipled into the image of Jesus Christ, is not about behavior modification. A lot of what we tend to think of in our Christian lives can fall into the category of behavior modification. Well, I need to stop doing this. And by the way, there are things we need to stop doing and start doing. But what this passage is going to get at is that you can control the outside, but folks, you can't tame the inside. Because the inside is uncontrollable evil. You say, man, my grandma, she's the nicest grandma I've ever seen. There's no uncontrollable evil in her. Well, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus Christ have to die for your grandma or your mama or your mima or whatever you call her, okay? That's the one person in the world who has the most names attached to them, all right? Your grandma has got uncontrollable evil lurking inside of her. So do you and I. Paul was wanting them to not simply do the right things, but to have the right motivations. The right motivation begins with the right focus. It is a focus on Christ. That's what this text is going to say. Now, these people believed in God. They weren't sitting there just, I don't believe in God. No, they believed in God. They had trusted in the gospel. Wasn't just a general God, Jehovah God. They had believed the gospel. They were Christians. But they were being challenged with a gospel plus something else kind of living. The book of Galatians is moving us from this intensity of focus on our performance. Am I doing the right things? Am I saying the right things? Am I believing the right things? Which is important. It's not discounting those things. But it is moving away from the dependence upon my performance to be right with God to the person of Christ. In this passage, there are two key words, two very important key words, curse and promise. Curse and promise. When you hear the word curse, you may think of something from the evil side of a fairy tale or something from pirate days. The word curse or cursed occurs five times in these five verses. But these verses have the ultimate promise, the ultimate answer, which is Christ. Christ. There are two points to this message, the curse of the law, the promise of the gospel. The curse of the law and the promise of the gospel. Now, with the curse of the law in verses 10 through 12, I want to ask this question. I'm going to insert this question. How can I please God? Remember a few weeks ago, I gave you kind of this mindset that if you can move out of the pews of Bethel Baptist Church and insert yourself into a first century living room, whatever you think that looks like, in the city of Lystra, whatever you think that looks like, and you're sitting there in a small space with a couple handfuls of believers in that small space, okay, one of the questions that is dominating your thinking is, how can I please God? How can I live as one of these Christ followers in this culture? So I want to insert that question. Throughout the book, we are brought to kind of this question, how can I please God? And Paul he's answering to that. He's answering to that. Because the Judaizers were answering to that. They were saying, you can please God by eating the right foods. So, you know, don't eat this and don't eat this. As a matter of fact, let's kind of go back to our father Abraham. Woo. I mean, that's the patriarch of the Jewish faith. Hey, let's talk about what Abraham did. Let's talk about this. So they were targeting, this is how to please God. Paul's coming back. Here's Paul answering the question, how to please God. Now, let me give you verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Let me talk you through this text. Paul says, if you rely on the works of the law, you are under a curse. So here you are sitting in this first century living room. You have a Judaizer telling you, here's how you please God. Do you want your kids to grow up to be pagan? Do you want your kids to grow up and worship idols like some of you grew up? Just imagine these conversations. Well, I'll tell you how to do it. You need to follow some of that Mosaic law. And our father Abraham, he did this and he did that. So here's how you refrain from being worldly in this culture. Paul is going to say something that is just totally opposite of what they were taught. He's going to say, if you do that, you are under a curse. Because if you follow the works of the law, you're under a curse. He even quotes an Old Testament text. See, they wanted to go back to the Old Testament. Paul says, I can go back to the Old Testament too. Cursed be everyone. I mean, it's all inclusive. I mean, we love John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever... We love the all-encompassing feel of that. Here's like the total opposite of John 3:16 in the all-encompassing. Everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them is cursed. What's the book of the law? First five books of the Bible. Jewish people knew that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jewish people knew that instinctively. That would have been carried over. Gentile people would have understood that as they would have come to understand Jewish practice. So if you don't abide... I mean, you just think about you. You hold a Bible. If you don't abide by everything written in that law, you're under a curse. Well, obviously, everybody has busted up something in the law somewhere. You just take the Ten Commandments, for example. I mean, have you kept all of the Ten Commandments? I mean, somebody who would say yes to that? I mean, have you from your birth honored your father and mother perfectly every single time? No. Verse 11 says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes another text, the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them lives by them. Okay? Now, let me give you some statements. Sin is breaking the law. According to the Bible, 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. I want to talk about the law for just a moment. Sin is the transgression of the law. Folks, you would have never known it was wrong to disobey parents unless the law said, don't disobey parents. Okay? Sin is the breaking of the law. Number two, the law is not bad. The law is not bad. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you go to the doctor and he orders an x-ray and the x-ray shows an abnormality, you do not walk up to the x-ray and try to, I don't know if you can rip x-rays, I don't know what you do, but you do not say, "Dumb x-ray. I hate x-rays." No, the x-ray is revealing what's there. The law is not bad. It reveals. Third statement I want to make in connection with the law, perfectly keeping the law is what is needed to be pleasing to God. So you're sitting in this living room in Lystra. You want to raise your family. You want to be, you want to learn what it means to treat your wife like someone who follows Christ. And you're being taught that. And you want to do that. And so Paul comes in with this text of Scripture and says that it is not the keeping of the law, but if you kept the entire law, you would be pleasing God. Matthew 5:48, Jesus reflects this truth. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I mean, you want to be pleasing to God? Be perfect. That's all you got to do. End of sermon. James 2:10. "Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as this guy over here." James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all." He's guilty of all. That is so brazenly negative of the Bible to say that. That I could live in such a way so that I am good on this and I'm good on this. And it's check, 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 check. Keeping the law. But this one thing. It's just this one thing. And this verse says, because of this one thing, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I am guilty. Verse 10, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them.'" That is a quote. That is a quote. Let me explain this. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Now, let me explain what happened in Deuteronomy 27. Okay, Moses takes God's people and he marches them into this area. And there were 12 tribes. They were divided into 12 tribes. He takes these 12 tribes and he puts six tribes on one mountain. That would have been a lot of people, right? So he says to six tribes, "Go on this mountain, Mount Ebal." And then he tells the other six tribes to go on this other mountain. It was like a valley and there were two mountain ranges right here. And he says to six tribes, "Go on Mount Ebal," and to the other six tribes, "Go on Mount Gerizim." Then what happens is the Levites are standing in the middle. They were the priestly group. And so what the Levites did is they stood in the middle and they shouted out what the curse was. So the curse would be, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." And you can read it right in Deuteronomy 27. There's a whole list of these things. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." And the people would say, "Amen!" in the Hebrew language. Amen! And so the Levites would say it again. Amen! Another curse. Amen. Lots of these. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So it's like binding these people to the words of this law, and they are affirming that they're bound to the law. Okay, Paul is citing that for them. Paul is pulling out from that for them. What he's getting to is that everyone is under a curse. Everyone. I mean, as these people were affirming, amen, they were basically saying, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Now, there were some that they may not have done, but again, they were guilty. They broke the law. No one could say they didn't break the law. By the way, everybody in this room is a lawbreaker. You may not have ever been physically arrested. You may not have been charged with a misdemeanor or a felony. But according to Romans chapter 3, when the law was put alongside of your life, you and I, all of us, we were lawbreakers and we were guilty before God, and the curse of sin rested upon us. The payment of that sin is death. The Bible tells us the wages of our sin is death because that curse rests on us. It's death apart from God in a Christless eternity, an eternity of torment. Now, here's a question I want to insert. I've asked the question, hey, how do I please God? Here's the second question I want to ask with this. Have I really broken God's law? I mean, I know you say, preacher, everybody, but have I really broken God's law? That's not a bad question because Jesus addressed that question in what is, without contest, the most famous sermon of all time called the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 20, "For I tell you," this is Jesus now, "unless your righteousness," your doing good, "exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." Now, scribes and Pharisees were the most holy people around. I mean, they studied the law. They practiced the law. They came up with laws to protect them of the laws. I mean, they were Pharisee, by the way, means separatist. They were the most separate of the separate. Jesus uses them as an example. He said, "Your righteousness has to exceed theirs." He says, "Unless that happens, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Imagine coming to a sermon and hearing that. Imagine having Jesus Christ tell you, "Unless this happens, you ain't getting into heaven." Mm-mm. And you're just sitting there like, "Thanks, Jesus. I came to get a little encouragement, and you tell me I'm never getting into heaven." He gives them some illustration. He says, "You know, the law says don't murder." This is Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22. He says, "The law says don't murder." I don't know whether he asked anybody. Have any of you murdered anybody? Maybe he just said, "Don't raise your hand," but have any of you murdered anybody? There were probably a few people there who had. But he says, "That's what the law says." But he said, "But I say unto you," there's something beyond the law. It's what's behind the law. Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. And this is what Jesus says. Don't be angry with your brother in your heart. He said, the law says don't murder. But he says, "But I say unto you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, guilty." I mean, who in this room can say you have never been angry with someone? Indicted. How about lust? He goes after like the common ones. Lust. He says, "You know, the law says don't commit adultery." And he would have had some people nodding. Maybe an amen. In Greek. Koine Greek. I don't know. Aramaic. But he says, "But I say unto you, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart." See, Jesus is saying, this is what the law says, but underneath of that, and some of you, you're obeying the law on the outside, but inside the heart, you're a lawbreaker. And then he just, I mean, as if that wasn't enough, He keeps going on the illustrations, and he gets to this one, and it's just gonna ratchet it up to where this guy is just out of his mind. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, how many of us could agree with that? I mean, I could go along with that. I think it's great to love people that love you back, and I am okay with hating people that hate you. All right? I don't find it difficult to live that way. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies." Pray for those who persecute you. Pray, you kidding me? And then in verse 48, he concludes, after that, he concludes with this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He is out of his mind. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? No one can do that. Yep, that's his point. Let's, you know, because you can do the surface things. You can live a life and not murder somebody. You can live a life and not commit adultery. You can look at those who have and kind of just say, tisk, tisk. You know, I'm glad I've never done that. But who can say in their heart that they've tamed their heart to the extent that you haven't felt those things, experienced those things, fought those things? Folks, what Jesus is saying here is you can't tame your untamably wicked heart. You can't tame it. Therefore, cursed. Cursed. So, but we try. You know, we just don't walk around and just, hey man, I'm untamable. I know, I'm an untamably wicked person. We don't do that. We try to attach ourselves to the right Christian causes. Sometimes, some people do that. Man, attack, you know, how am I going to tame this? How am I going to even out this wickedness? How am I going to balance this? Sometimes people attach themselves to right Christian causes. Sometimes people join churches. Do you know that? Well, I need to get involved in church. I need to be a member of a church. Hey, we value church membership here very, very much. There are things in our proposed constitution we're doing because we believe God values church membership, what it represents, what it is. But somebody could say, well, I'm going to join a church. Someone could say, I'm going to get my morals in line. I'm going to get my morals in line. I need to just clean myself up. These are all ways of dealing with the effect of sin and the curse in our own strength. And Paul says, at the end of the day, you still have the curse on you. But that's not it. We have the promise of the gospel. We have the promise of the gospel. Before I get to verses 13 and 14, I want to read you a story. It's in John 8. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Clear-cut case. The law speaks directly to that. Clear-cut case of the infraction and the penalty that is to be, I don't know why, but I just thought of the word adjudicated. I don't ever think of words of that complexity. I'm sorry, but it came to my mind, and so I thought I should use it. So that the penalty that should be brought against her, okay, that's clear. This was a clear situation. And they even say, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And then we have one of the most mysterious acts that Jesus ever performed. He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And lots of ink has been spilled as to what people think he wrote on the ground. We're not told, but it said, and as they continued to ask him, so he's writing something on the ground. Some people think he was writing the Ten Commandments, the law. He continues writing. They keep asking. He stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, that takes them back. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Some people think he started writing their sins. This guy's standing here, he's writing his sin, and so they're seeing that he knows them. I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. I just know it is an incredibly awkward, intense moment. But we kind of forget about the woman. I mean, these other people, you know, they haven't done anything wrong in the moment. She clearly has done something wrong. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I love these epic Bible moments because it's Jesus. It's the King of the universe. It's the God who spoke everything into existence, standing with an extremely broken specimen of his creation. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman," which wasn't a term of like woman, it was a term of respect. "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, they were saying the law has condemned her. She's condemned. There's nothing about this woman that's not condemned. It's clear cut. So he says back to her, "Where are the ones who condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." She would sin again, but in that particular sin that apparently we're not told about, she is repented of in the presence of Christ, he says, "Go and sin no more." And the very next verse says, "And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus directs people to himself. He directed this woman to himself. He was directing these men to himself. I mean, let's just assume that Jesus was writing the law on the ground. He was not being unkind to them, because the law is not that. It was revealing them for who they are. They were under the curse. He was the one who would fulfill that curse. He was the answer. The promise. Remember those two words I gave at the beginning? Curse and promise. The promise is of Christ himself. Why? Because he is the only one who perfectly kept the law. He perfectly kept the entire thing. He's the only one who did it. The only one. But it's much deeper than that. It's not through just keeping something. We broke it. That brokenness has to be born somewhere. There's a penalty that's got to rest somewhere. He became that curse. He didn't just do some things to get us positioned to become saved. He became the curse. And so Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." These words from this song ring a bell. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the what? Far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. That's why we can sing joy to the world. Far as the curse is found. Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, "There shall be no more curse." What is heaven going to be like? There is no more curse. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him without a curse." So what should I do? What should I do? What do I do? There's nothing that I can do. I want you to hold these two opposing tensions in your heart. I cannot lessen one or the other to make it simple for you, so I have to put both of them out there and have you with the Scripture wrestle with this. There is nothing I can do to please God. Nothing. Because I can't fulfill that law. No matter how hard I try, I cannot fulfill that law. There's nothing I can do to please God. But there are verses in the Bible that say I should be pleasing to God. There are. 1 John 3:22 says, we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. So, folks, I can't do anything to alleviate that curse and be pleasing to God. But there are verses in the Bible that say I should be pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul prayed that the Colossians would live lives pleasing to God. I am to live to please God. Here are the tensions. I am to live to please God, but there is nothing I can do to please God. Which one is it, preacher? Yes. Yes. I'm telling you, the answer to that question is yes. So what is Paul's answer to this in Galatians 3:11? The righteous, those who please God, righteous, those who are justified before God, the righteous live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? Not just I believe. Faith in what? It is faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It was Christ. What I do matters. Our actions do matter. But folks, the motive behind those actions matters more. I want to go back to an illustration from some time ago. You could be stacking chairs to be pleasing to God. Did you know that? That stacking chair illustration that I gave a while ago was not for the purpose of saying, stop stacking chairs. It was for the purpose of saying that it is the gospel that saves and it is Christ who we should depend upon to live lives to glorify God. But you could be stacking chairs to be pleasing to God. You could be doing that and you could be thinking inside of your heart, see God, look, I did my devotions today. Are you happy with me? Wrong motive. Wrong motive. Because folks, you can't do anything to be more pleasing to God. You could be also stacking those chairs, reading your Bible, going to church, doing what you do. You could be doing those things because your eyes are firmly fixed on Christ. You read your Bible because you want to love God more. You want to know Him more. You're not doing it to try to have a good day or to try to make sure He's not upset with you or that your water heater doesn't go out. God, please. Or that I want to really live this really good life so my kids turn out. No, you're doing it for the right reasons. You come to church not to chalk up some points with God. You're doing it for the right reason. You come because you need to affirm the truth of the Word with other believers today. You know, folks, with our kinds of hearts, if you were to ask me in any given moment, Rob, why do you do what you do? Sometimes I couldn't give you a straight answer. Sometimes the answer I give you is maybe not even what I really is going on in my heart. I couldn't even tell you with a sinful heart. I think I'm preaching this message today to honor God and to be pleasing to God, but I may be preaching this message today for some selfish reason. You say, is that possible? It's possible because I'm a human being and so are you. This is very difficult and God knew that this would be difficult. And so in verse 14, God gives us a helper with this. Verse 14 says that we might receive the promise of who? The Spirit. The Spirit. We might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, how does the Spirit operate? Am I just kind of sitting there and I get kind of this feeling about, oh, I'm doing this, I'm doing this? No, the Spirit, according to the book of Hebrews, it is the Spirit who directs us to the Word, and the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that as I come to the Word, and I appreciate Jason's prayer today as he opened and prayed through Psalm 23, giving voice to words on the page, that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. It is a sword in my heart, and it discerns the thoughts and the intents of my heart so that God helps me by His Spirit, who is God, to determine that what I do is for the glory of God. It is for the pleasure of God. The Spirit of God, folks, will lead you to Christ. The Spirit of God will lead you to Christ. So when you read your Bible, when you come to church, when you do something good for your neighbor, when you want to yell but you don't, remember to depend upon the Spirit through the Word and direct your mind and your heart to Christ. To Christ. This is what pleases God. This is what pleases God. Because Christ perfectly pleased the Father. Perfectly. Christ was the only one, folks. Christ was the only one who perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law. And so we come to Christ. This last week I learned a song that was perfect in my mind for this message. It goes like this and expresses the tension between the fact that I want to live to please God, you do too, I want to live to please God. But there's also this, I can't be pleasing to God. There's nothing that Robert David Campbell can do to be pleasing to God. And yet I strive to be pleasing to God. There's a tension there. Father, I can come to you and boast of deeds I've done. In my pride, I strive to earn the favor Christ has won. He alone pleads my acceptance, all my works aside, so I come with empty hands, I cling to Christ. I love this verse. Father, I can go astray and battle needless fears. Voices tell me I'm condemned. I just wonder how many people in this room today have battled those voices that have spoken to them, voices of the heart. You're condemned. You're not accepted. You're not loved. You didn't do good enough this week. Voices tell me I'm condemned and that I can't draw near. I'm not good enough to come to God. But your Spirit calls me homeward with your words of life. It's the Word. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. Father, all my earthly aims in time will turn to dust. Let me learn that loss is gain for those who know your love. All the treasures of this world will never satisfy. You alone are endless joy, so I cling to Christ. Shall we pray? Shall we pray this morning? Father, as we come before you this morning and as we now have a moment of silence to reflect on the truths of your word today, as best I can do corporately as the corporate representative standing here whose voice is being heard, I come to Christ. I want to thank you for being cursed for us. Father, thank you for what you did on my behalf. And so today, my every thought, my every action is tainted with my sinful flesh. But I rely upon the Spirit through faith to direct me in your word to Christ. And Jesus, you have perfectly pleased the Father.